Yesterday afternoon, wasn't it? We were looking at, so you're an evangelist, you're an endangered species. In other words, where have all the evangelists gone? Why are there so few? And we were looking a bit about the work of the evangelist. This is much more sensitive and difficult, and perhaps some of you will not like some of the things I'm going to say today. But I want to look a little bit at the dangers we face in evangelistic work. And I think this is a very, very real issue. I remember, I was quite young at the time, I was at a United Beach Mission conference, and one of the main leaders, I remember him standing up, it was a big conference, there were perhaps 400 young people, and he said, in 10 years' time, many of you will not be here because you will not be going on with the Lord. And as a youngster, I was quite shocked by that. I don't know how true he was about the majority. The tragedy was, in 10 years' time, he wasn't going on with the Lord. And yet he was one of the main leaders. Do you remember that famous, I think it was a brilliant little sentence that David Cameron came out with against Tony Blair? And he simply said to him, "You were the future once." Do you remember that sentence he said? And it was really insulting. But it could just be, and I'm here to warn not just you, but myself as well. Look, we're here because we love the Lord. The Lord's done wonderful works in us and maybe even through us. And we've got huge desires to go and live for the Lord Jesus and spend and be spent in proclaiming the gospel. And yet, we don't want to be in that long list of people who are either trapped by dangers from outside or even dangers from inside. And we're going to look at both of those this morning. There are too many tragedies. I think the first one I ever heard about when I was a young Christian, I've been a Christian a few years now, was a man most of you will never have heard of, but it just struck me, how could this have happened? Truman Dollar, has to be American. And he was a very fine preacher in the northern states of North America and had a big growing church. And eventually, this is one of the tragedies that I think of Christian communities. A church grows and so the minister gets headhunted to go elsewhere to a bigger church. I never liked that system, but anyway, it's what very often happens. And he was headhunted to go to a big church in the South. But there was still sort of racial discrimination in this particular church in the South, and he preached against it. And some of the elders were very antagonized by this. And so they looked into his past. And they found there was an incident when he was up north where he'd been indiscreet with a younger member of his church of the opposite sex. And they revealed it all just to discredit him and undermine what he was trying to do to what they felt was their church. And he went into a supermarket car park and shot himself. I thought, what a tragedy. And it was the first sort of story that hit me. What went wrong? Christian leader like that, how could that happen? And then again, some of you will remember the name Arthur Blessett, who went up and down, well, land after land, carrying this wooden cross and preaching. I heard him once, and yet, oh, right, he had different women in different towns. And you think, oh, okay. When that all came to light, everything about him discredited. And, of course, more recently, Ravi Zachariah, Ian Campbell. He also committed suicide when it came to light. He got seven different women. This great preacher of Scotland who was revered. And yet, Stephen Lawson, Liam Gollacher, the 9 o'clock service. This is all very, very recent. And of course, just in the last 2 or 3 weeks, Philip Yancey. And so it goes on. And you think, what is going on that so many Christian leaders are tragically falling? And of course, it brings tremendous discredit to the Lord's name. It really does, as well as tragedy to themselves and their family and their churches. Somebody said the three great problems we face are self, pride, etc. Self, silver and sex. Or if you're into alliteration, fame, fortune and females. But there are three big issues. At least 11 times in the New Testament, we are commanded to, and here's the phrase, hold fast to our confession. 11 times, the Holy Spirit himself inspired the writers of the New Testament to write to us, yes, and Christians throughout the ages, to hold fast. Demas should have taken note of that, shouldn't he? But he loved this present world. I suppose Jonathan Edwards, the long jumper, He should have taken note of that as well. Or the author Joshua Harris. And so one could go on. And we don't want to be discouraging ourselves with all these names. And it's very easy to say, well, perhaps they were never converted. I don't know whether that's true or not. I don't know the answer to that. Can a Christian lose his or her salvation? Well, of course, the very, very strong line taken these days is no, 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 no. You know, once saved, always saved. That's basically what most evangelical churches are teaching. Of course, it wasn't so even 70, 80 years ago. Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous preacher at Westminster Chapel, of course, would have been one of those who strongly believed you couldn't lose your salvation. And yet his predecessor, who was probably a far greater Bible teacher, Campbell Morgan, he taught that a person could lose their salvation. And yet they were both Bible-believing Christians, and they were reading the scriptures, etc. So why those different conclusions? And I think sometimes we can be a little bit smug in this attitude. Oh, I'm saved. I've made my profession. If you're in Northern Ireland, you can talk to people and say, oh, are you a Christian? Are you saved? Oh, yes, yes, I was saved when I was five. And they put up their hand at a children's meeting and there's no evidence of Christian fruit afterwards, but they feel, no, I made my decision, once saved, always saved. I was at St. Helens Bishopsgate for an evening 6 o'clock service some, I don't know, 7, 8, 9 years ago now. And I can't remember the sermon, but there were about 600 people there in their 20s and 30s. It was a wonderful service. And William Taylor was preaching from 1 Peter. And afterwards, he would take questions by text. And I'd never quite seen this done before, but it was very interesting. So he'd finish his sermon, finish the service. He went to the front and people sent him texts. First question, can a Christian lose their salvation? And I think his answer was absolutely spot on. He said, the Bible answer to the question, can a Christian lose their salvation, is don't. And I thought, do you know that is absolutely right? There's so much emphasis. Oh, you've made a decision. You're okay. Don't. And actually, one of the things I'm doing this year, and doing a few things in my Bible, but I'm just going through and just marking all these various serious warnings. And it's amazing how many there are. So this is a serious and a very sensitive topic. We are an endangered species. And if what Stuart Burgess said, and wasn't he amazing? He's a sort of brain with a body attached that the body doesn't seem to matter. He's a walking brain, isn't he? And I just found it intriguing. Is he here or not? Better be careful. Is he? No, I'm okay then. Good. And you know, people say, ask a question. Could you just answer this question about the earthworm? Yes, I wrote a paper on that in 2014. And what about the teacup? Oh, I did that on... he seemed to know it. He's omniscient, isn't he? But do you remember what he said right at the beginning? He said, the devil would love to have a bomb under here to explode us all. And I'm sure the devil would love to get rid of us. Gospel workers, gospel proclaimers, and he doesn't like what we're doing. Scripture says, remember Lot's wife. She just turned back. She just turned back. And she was turned into a pillar of salt. Privilege, and we are very, very privileged people, is no promise, no assurance, no insurance even, of ultimate success. It could just mean that Satan will target us all the more especially, and eventually there could be failure. There is a danger in trusting our privileges. One of my worries about full-time Christian workers, and of course that includes myself, is it's very easy to become sort of professional. We want to do things in a professional way, but we do things in such a polished way. We sign off at 5 o'clock, you know, right, I've done my 8 hours or whatever it is, and I haven't this day off and never touch it, etc. We've got to be very, very careful. This is the passion of our life. But it's not just the ministry that's the passion of our life. It is the Lord who is the passion of our life. It's a very great temptation for those of us involved in Christian ministry to start to abuse the liberties which you have in Christ and think, well, it doesn't matter. I'm, you know, set aside for this work, and we need to be very careful on these things. So I want us to look this time a little bit more carefully at the passage that Sally read very well to us on from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You might just turn to it. We're going to start at chapter 9, verse 27. Because here Paul has just mentioned his own need for self-discipline. Now, that's a word we don't hear very much. Self-discipline. Discipline about the time we go to bed. Discipline about the time we get up. Discipline about the food that we eat. We've got to be careful about gluttony. We've got to be careful. Seriously, we've got to be careful about what we indulge in. If somebody's grossly overweight, and I've battled with weight, so I'm not judging others. I've battled with this all my life. If somebody's seriously overweight, can they teach young people self-discipline? They can't. And yet the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So where does self-control impact us? In what area are we having to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I just need discipline in this area. The discipline of that daily, dogged, delightful discipline of meeting with the Lord day by day as we read the scriptures and pray and ask him to teach us, and then we pour out our hearts to him. Discipline. Paul has just talked about the need for self-discipline, lest he should fall from the grace that God had provided for him. He recognized that there was a very real and present danger of him preaching to others and yet in the end himself being a castaway, ministering to others, but eventually being rejected from service, or perhaps even worse, and you can discuss that later on as to what that exactly means. This is Paul being very realistic, not a glib sort of, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm a minister, I'm an evangelist. All's well. No. There's an acceptance that things could go wrong. So he wants the Corinthians, and he's pleading with them, to develop a discipline and a determination to avoid the fall that the Israelites had all those centuries earlier. And of course, in writing this, the Holy Spirit himself is saying this is a word not just for the Corinthians, but it's a word for us. He wants them to avoid the trap. He wants us to avoid the trap as well. He wants us to take seriously the vulnerability of being a Christian. So what does he do in this passage? Well, in verses 1 to 5, he talks about the nation being blessed. And then verses 6 to 10, he then speaks about that blessing being abused. And then verses 11 to 13, he talks applying the incident applied. So let's have a look at it. Verses 1 to 5, the nation blessed. If you notice, and Sally read it very distinctly, so you will have noticed, five times the word all comes in these first few verses. All the Israelites were under the cloud. In other words, all of them were being divinely led and guided by God. So every individual Israelite knew that the Lord himself was guiding them. All had passed through the Red Sea. So all of them knew they'd been delivered. All of them had been baptized into Moses. So they'd been led by Moses, and they were in fellowship with Moses, and hence in fellowship with the Lord. All of them ate spiritual meat. They had this manna, and of course eventually they had quails as well. All of them drank spiritual drink. The Lord himself, if you want, Christ himself, was the center of their lives. So this was a nation where all the individuals had had immense spiritual blessings. They'd experienced God. They'd experienced him dealing with them in a supernatural way. They had a testimony, if you want, to give of God's supernatural deliverance and providence, guidance and forgiveness, both historically, yes, they could look back, but daily still encountering God's blessings. And yet we read that most of them, and it's one of the very wonderful understatements in the Bible. I'd love somebody to go through the Bible and get all these understatements, you know, like he made the stars also. What an understatement that is. But this is most of them, it says, God wasn't pleased with them. Well, actually, for most of them, it was just Caleb and Joseph, and of course those, Joshua rather, and just those under the age of 20. They were the only ones permitted to enter into the promised land, even Moses was kept from entering the promised land. Though I always think God was very, very gracious to him, because at the Mount of Transfiguration, he allowed him to put his foot in the promised land, didn't he? But that's a different matter. So, what a blessed people they were. And here we are. We are immensely blessed, aren't we? We have food. We have clothing. Oh, but more than that. We have each other. We have church. We have Bibles. We have discounted, but we have expense. Oh, sorry. We have discounted. We have so much, don't we? We have the Lord. He's forgiven us. He's blessed us. And yet these are the very people who are warning us, be careful, because they too had great blessings. So how was the blessing abused? Well, we go into the second section. First of all, they were guilty of lust. It comes out more clearly, if I can read it, from the book of Numbers, chapter 11. Let me just read this. Listen carefully, because you may not have spotted something. I may be wrong on it, but I think I'm right, but I may be wrong. But Numbers 11. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving, so that the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up, and there is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." Sorry, I've jumped the gun on the bit where I say I may be wrong. I'll come back to that in a moment. So they were lusting for something. They were lusting for something that God had not provided. God said, okay, you want all these things, I'll give you them. It is not what I want. He gave them what they were asking for, but he sent leanness to their soul. What a warning that is. Are we asking for things that really God is saying, no, this isn't for you? And he said, okay, if you insist, I'll give you it. But you'll have leanness in your soul. It's exactly the same trap that Eve fell into, isn't it? At the beginning of time, she desired something which was outside of God's provision. Is that true of us? Do we know what God has given us and really it should satisfy the soul? But we think, no, I'd like a little bit more. A little bit of the world here. A little bit of the luxuries that others have. Why not? They're all, couldn't I? I was very struck by a little phrase in the book of Nehemiah where he simply says, "Yet I could not do it." It was when he was a governor and he said, oh, previous governors, he used to nick food from that was sent to the hierarchy, and they were all doing it, but I couldn't do it because of fear of the Lord. Perhaps sometimes we say, okay, I could get away with it maybe, but maybe I shouldn't. Now, some of you are going to balk at this, but and it is a bit of a tangent. I feel very concerned, if I'm going to be honest, about the tendency for Christians, evangelicals, Bible-believing people who want folk to be saved, to take alcohol as if it's perfectly acceptable. I've got a book at home of D.L. Moody's sermons that were all temperance sermons. How many evangelists would preach temperance sermons today? You think, well, surely we can have it. Surely, wasn't it just legalism? I'm not sure it was. Isaiah 28, verse 7. Here's Isaiah speaking, well, it's the Lord speaking, to the prophets and the priests. But they also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Who do you reckon is the greatest of all the prophets? Perhaps the greatest person born to a woman? John the Baptist, and when the angel came to Zechariah to say that they were going to have a son, this is what the angel said about him. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, sorry, I missed something out. Sorry, oh, there was one other thing. Yeah, let me read it correctly. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a laxness amongst evangelicals in many areas. I think this is one. And I think it's undermining our witness. And we're certainly not seeing greater fruit as a result of it. Well, those people were an example. They were given to their lusts. They wanted things that God was saying, they're not for you. They were guilty too of idolatry. Of course, the story is found in detail in Exodus 32, and it's a powerful chapter. Moses has gone up the mountain. I love the story of poor old Moses. He goes up and down that mountain. I remember how old he was. He was well in his 80s, at least. On one occasion, God said, come up the mountain. And he gets to the top, And then God speaks to him and says, Moses, go down. He goes up and down that mountain like a yo-yo. But anyway, he's up in the mountain. Of course, he's there for a while. And Aaron, and people are saying, we want our God. And you know the story, this golden calf, etc. And when Moses comes down, because God sends him down, Aaron says, oh, it just appeared like an accidental form. What a lie. But anyway, and of course, eventually, Jeroboam did exactly the same thing with the people of Israel, built that golden calf as a place of worship. Idols. Guilty of lust, guilty of idolatry. It's very easy to have idols, isn't it? Idols can be made of metal, but they can be mental as well. The imagination of our minds, the imagination of our hearts, the times we just allow ourselves to muse on things we'd like and fantasize about. Idolatry. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. They were guilty too of immorality. And I suppose this is the one that hits the headlines, you know, whoever speaks against idolatry or lust these days, but immorality, yes, if anybody's found out, that hits the headlines. Well, this is the bit where I may be wrong. Let me read it again. Numbers 15 this time, verses 1 to 9. Now Israel remained in a seer grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal at Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent. And I think the tent there is the tabernacle, and I think it links to what we've just read, but I may be wrong there. He went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. So what's happening here? Well, clearly there's gross immorality, there's sexual activity, and I actually think it's being done almost as an act of worship in the tabernacle. And when they're being speared, they're presumably having sex, and they're speared to death, and God stays his hand, and the plague is stopped. You think, well, that is gross. But actually, when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he's dealt with a very similar issue, the immorality of the Corinthian church in chapter 6. He has to write to Christians, Bible-believing Christians, who've been converted, whose lives have been transformed, and he says to them, flee fornication. That's to evangelicals. Chapter 10, he has to write and say, flee idolatry. It's the same issues faced by Israelites long before the Corinthians and the evangelical church of today. How many Christians fall because of immorality, idolatry, and lust? And I do believe we've got to be on our guard. I don't know that they chase us because of our good looks, but they might because of our public persona, because we happen to be leaders who we, I don't know, have people sometimes admiring us, etc. And we have to be very careful. And sometimes it may cause offence. People may be hurt because we can't give them the attention that they want. And yet, and I just urge us, I speak to myself, I speak to all of us, let's make sure that this snare of Satan doesn't trap us. And these days, perhaps 15, 20 years ago, one wouldn't have even thought these things. But then there's the whole issue of homosexuality. And if things, I don't know, don't work out in normal God provided relationships, it's very easy to turn to others, and yet God says no. There must be a way of having complete satisfaction in the Lord that keeps us content in our spirit, even if things aren't working out for us in relationships and in intimacy in the way that we would like. So how does a Richard Wurmbrand, imprisoned for 14 years in Romania as a young man, how does he cope when he has all the pressures, the temptations, the hormones that any other young man would have? Surely the answer must be something to do with a deep satisfaction in his relationship with God, and that needs to be cultivated. But also the simple running when the moment comes, learning from Joseph, whatever the cost, whatever the consequences, the answer is no, and I am running, even if it means I spend 13 years incarcerated in an Egyptian cell. They were also guilty of unbelief. The Israelites had just seen the most amazing defeat of the Canaanites, but still then they went on to express their unbelief to Moses. Why? They were just impatient, they were discouraged, they were discontent. It led to murmuring, it led to blasphemy, it led to accusations against Moses. And really, when they were accusing Moses, they were accusing God himself. And so what did God do? Well, you know the story. He sent serpents, fiery serpents, into the congregation. We know the outcome. Do we sometimes find ourselves not believing? Now, doubt is one thing, and I think sometimes doubts and questions come. I think the Lord understands that, but unbelief is a choice. Doubt, I think, is a seed that sort of grows. Unbelief is a choice. And sometimes we have to say, I am not going to be a person who refuses to believe. We have to speak to ourselves truth to counter the error that's having an onslaught on our mind. Well, then Paul goes on to apply the incidents in the last little section. And he says, look, this isn't to be regarded just as mere history. It was history, obviously, it happened. But it is an example for us all. To sin against the law, which is what the Israelites did all those centuries before, is serious. But to sin against the grace of God, which is what the Corinthians were tempted to do, and we would be doing, that is much more serious. And surely the lesson here, and it's for all of us, however long we've been Christians, is let him who thinks he stands beware lest he fall. God always promises a way of escape, and that was the final verse we read. God has provided sufficient means for all of us not to fall, not to fail. There is a way of escape. It might just be running. It might be fasting. It might be crying out to the Lord. It might be examining ourselves and saying, has my walk with the Lord become so sort of dull and slow that I haven't, as it were, got the armor of God on me to equip myself to fight against the temptations which are coming my way? God is never vindictive. He's not waiting for us to fall. And I think sometimes we almost feel he is. No. He's not waiting for us to fall. He will chastise us if things are going wrong. He's not out to punish us. He just wants us to walk with him. And if Enoch could do it throughout his life, that's what he wants of us as well. But he hasn't left us to do it on our own. We call out, we cry out, and we say, Lord, I know there are limits to freedom. I'm not willing to go beyond these. I need your help. Please come quickly and enable me to cope with all of this. In the book of Jeremiah, we read in chapter 17, verse 10, that God tests the mind and searches the heart. And that is true. But I would ask us as well to test our own minds and search our own hearts and see if there be any wicked way in me. And Lord, lead me in the way everlasting. The Christian life is a series of new beginnings. And to come back to God and say, I just need to start all over again. You know what's been going on, Lord. Will you forgive me and give me the grace to start going the way I should? Good beginnings don't guarantee good endings. But there are other issues. And we are a species in danger because of the disappointments and the weaknesses that I think are particularly true of those involved in evangelical ministry. Think of Elijah, wonderful, wonderful man. And yet how disappointed he was, how he fled, how heartbroken, heavy-hearted he was. I love Elijah. And yet there's something within me that says, oh dear, I
I'm a little like that at times. And Jeremiah, oh, wow, Jeremiah, what a great, great man. I have a picture, well, a remnant on my study wall of Jeremiah weeping over Jerusalem. It's not quite an original, but it's there, and I love Jeremiah. And yet, wow, what despondency he went through. Okay, we're not quite in the situation of Elijah or Jeremiah, but even though they talk about this quiet revival, I'm not convinced of it. I don't think it's hit the north of England. It might have hit Oxford and Cambridge and the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church and some Bible buyers. But I think for many of us, we'd say we haven't really seen the fruit that we'd love to. We haven't seen the apparent success. The Lord's blessed us, and we heard reports yesterday. We'll try and get some more in today. And yet we haven't seen, I don't know, you read the things that happened in the past. It's very easy to become discouraged and even to question our call. I've often thought, dear me, if Billy Graham had been speaking at this meeting, there would have been loads converted, but none tonight, were there, Roger? And it's very easy then to think, well, perhaps God didn't call me to this. It's interesting that when Elijah was at his lowest, God gave him Elisha. We need each other. That's why a few days like this is very important. But we need each other ongoingly, week by week. I don't like this trend, if I'm going to be honest, of just going to church once on Sunday. I think, oh, come on. Can't we go twice? Is that asking too much? What about a third time, you know? Let's make it a good discipline to be there, hearing the word, worshipping together, ministering to each other as often as we can. I came across a quotation from an American years ago that's been a tremendous help to me. Listen carefully. You are responsible for the depth of your life. God is responsible for the breadth of your ministry. You are responsible for the depth of your life. God is responsible for the breadth of your ministry. Now, think about that when there are issues of jealousy. And here we are, Christian workers and leaders. Could we be jealous of others? Could there be professional jealousy? Well, there can be. We need to recognize that individually we are all uniquely designed and gifted and called into very specific ministries. God allows and then takes and uses all the circumstances of our lives and merges them with our talents to be able to make us skillful proclaimers in unique situations. I love the fact that Sazra are always well represented here, and I hope to hear from them later on. You know, they've been in the military, and now they're ministering to others in the military. I don't know anything about the military at all. Could I do it? Well, I probably share something, I'm sure, but not like they can. They've had unique skills and unique experiences in life. God brings them together and says, now, I can use you in the ministry to work with other people in the military. God enables each of us to do something totally unique in reaching people that no one else can. Billy Graham couldn't reach the people on Badgergate where I live. But I can reach my neighbours. He couldn't. Well, I suppose if he came, he might have done. But you get the point of which I'm making. You have got contacts and friendships. You've got an environment of people that nobody else has got. And God has given you the personality and the skills to be able to mingle with them, make friendships with them, and then seek to win them. In Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about us being God's workmanship. He creates us, he forms us, he chips away at us so that he can use us in this specific work. For a specific time, he might move us on to something else and something else, etc. But God has designed you and molded you to make you effective. Therefore, jealousy of what somebody else is doing is never in order for the evangelical. Oh, he's got that amazing opportunity. Why didn't they invite me? Well, actually, no, he's got that, but you've got this. Oh, but mine's not as big. No, 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 but it's just as precious. The Lord's interested in that individual as he is in that big crowd over there. So we pray for what others are doing and we thank God for what others are doing, but we also thank God for our specific gifting and our unique talent and our unique opportunities, our unique calling and responsibility. I'd love us to get hold of this because it will defeat Jealousy, if we could only realize this. Right, God has made me me. And I can work here. But there's another issue that evangelicals face, especially those in full-time Christian work, and that's the battle of loneliness. And do you know, sometimes you can be in a big crowd but feel desperately lonely. Well, you all know that. It can happen in a place like that, like this rather. And you can be ministering, there can be a crowd, and yet you feel so alone. And I've known what it is to, you know, you've been talking to loads of people and they're all coming, buzzing around you, etc. You get in the car, slam the door, and you just feel so desperately alone. I don't know how much Christian biography you read, but you should read Christian biography, and there's some great stuff over there. I've got to say it, I'll be in trouble otherwise. And no, there's some great biography. Do read Christian biography. I love Christian biographies. John Patton, do you know John Patton? Scotland. He went as a missionary to the New Hebrides, we'd call it Vanuatu now. And wow, you know, Pacific Isle from Scotland. 170 years ago, with his wife, a little baby. Within 6 months, he'd dug a grave for his little baby and had to bury him. Oh, sorry, and within the same 6 months, he'd dug a grave for his wife and had to bury her. And then he had to sit on the grave of his wife for 3 weeks because he feared that the cannibals he was trying to reach with the gospel would dig up the grave and eat his dead wife. Can you imagine that? And he's all alone. But for Jesus, he said, and the fellowship he vouchsafed for me there, I must have gone mad and died beside that lonely grave. All that is possible of sympathy through human friendship can come to a man through the friendship of Christ. I remember taking some years ago a mission in Clevedon in Avon, and I took a coffee morning, and it was with a lady. I felt she was old at the time. She was probably 50, but anyway. She was a widow. She'd been a widow, I think, for 18 years, if I remember correctly. And we'd had this coffee morning. Everybody had gone. I was just where they were clearing up the coffee, and I said, oh, how do you get on alone here? And she said, I'm never alone. I'm with the Lord Jesus all day long. And to cultivate the friendship, the fellowship, the intimacy of the Lord Jesus, even when everybody would look at us and say, he or she's doing a lonely work. Disappointments and weaknesses can really be a struggle for us, and they can hit us very hard. But just remember, we are the people that God has made us. He has saved us, and he's called us to a very unique, privileged, responsible position of being bright lights, proclaiming the Lord Jesus in a very, very dark world. Trevor Knight, who's the director of Young Life and Great Love, lives fairly nearby. I once heard him say, my systematic theology, first two chapters, chapter one, God is God, and chapter two, I am me. I am me. Oh, no, we're not at ease with our sins. God has made me me. And I will seek to be me, living for God and walking with him, fleeing from sin. Not that I've already attained, says the Apostle Paul, or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Last Easter, I was invited to take a weekend on the Isle of Lewis. I've never been there before, to be honest. When I look back, I think, oh, Roger, you're so ignorant. I didn't even know where it was. You just drive up to Edinburgh, get on a plane, and you land, don't you? I thought I was somewhere, I don't know, north of the Orkneys. I had no idea that it was west. Anyway, there we are, and I lived in this total bliss of ignorance for a weekend. But it was a very good weekend, and you sort of look at it and get a bit of information about this, that, and the other. And on the Sunday afternoon, I said, there's somewhere I'd just like to go. Do you mind? I'd like to see a monument. And the pastor took me there. And it's a monument for a boat called the Iolaire. And the monument's, I don't know, if the shore is here, it's probably about where the back wall is. So it's not very far from the shore. There's a sea between. It's a monument for this ship called the Iolaire that on New Year's Day 1919 hit a rock just there and was wrecked. And 210 soldiers lost their lives. They were within yards of the shore, but 210 soldiers lost their lives. Well, who were these soldiers? Well, they're all soldiers who'd fought through the First World War and somehow managed to survive. They're all soldiers who'd made their way through France, across the Channel, through England, up to Scotland, and almost back to the Isle of Lewis. But it was New Year's Day. Hobbinay, the night before, they'd probably been drinking and all the rest, and then it hit this rock. 210 soldiers died so close to home, but they didn't make it. We're called to run a race, and not just for 9/10 of our lives, but till our dying day. We're called to hold fast. You're an evangelist, but do you know you and I are in real danger? Satan wants to get us. There will be attacks from without. And there are real troubles inside as well. Let's walk closely with God and make sure that the Iolaire actually gets to the port.